Jesus. And this time is an opportunity for us to remember that, to remember the Lord's work. As a reminder, we started a new sermon series in the book of Exodus. I'm trying to keep a decent pace. So we did chapter 1 last week. We're into chapter 2 this week. We'll slow down just a little bit next week and look at the first 3 verses of chapter 3, or sorry, 6 verses. But we're going to keep a decent pace. I want to remind you that Jacob is preaching at our sister congregation again this week, Grace Covenant in Athens, as they have, their pastor has just left to take on a new ministry. And so he's serving there again. And so I'll pray for him. I'm going to pray for us and ask you to join me in prayer now. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together in your word. Lord, I pray that you would enliven our hearts, open our minds, help us to hear what we need to hear, see what we need to see. And Lord, do your work and your will here at North Hills. We also pray for our brother Jacob as he serves our sister congregation in Athens at Grace Covenant as he preaches there. Lord, bless him and his labors and bless the people there. And Lord, we pray that you would do your will in that congregation and in your timing, providing a pastor for that flock. But Lord, we thank you for our time here at North Hills. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, what's your origin story? If you know that phrase, an origin story is often describing in fiction the backdrop of how someone becomes either an antagonist or a protagonist. So I brought up Spider-Man, I think, last week. And, you know, he has an origin story, right? He gets bitten by a spider, radioactive spider, and Peter Parker becomes Spider-Man. Now, most people don't know that Peter Parker is Spider-Man, but that's his origin story. Or what about Batman? He has a traumatic experience as a child. It affects what he does as an adult. Most people, though, know him as Bruce Wayne. Right? He has these kind of dual identities going on, and you could, I forget how Superman becomes Superman. How could you forget that? He's born that, okay, that's his origin story, born that way. All right, thanks for the help, all right? There's always help coming from certain places. And I'm grateful for it. My origin story is about to end, thank you. Now, a lot of times you don't even know, right, that these people are superheroes, just to use that analogy. You don't know their origin story. Would we even know if there were a superhero among us today? Right? Pastor Adam by day? That's it. Who knows your origin story? Who sees you for where you are, who you are, right? Who knows that, right? Many of those things are hidden, our background. The stories that we've lived, the things that we've experienced. And in this passage, we're going to see a lot of seeing Moses and his origin story in a lot of ways. But the end of Exodus 1 is problematic. It's where we left off, that we got to the end of chapter 1, and we hear that Pharaoh has commanded all of his people that every son that is born to the Hebrews shall be cast into the Nile, all right? Meaning death for those children. Well, here's Moses, a story about Moses, who's going to become the deliverer of his people. And what's his origin? Well, it's no less dramatic than a superhero. But there's much, much more for us to see. There's a deeper magic at work, if I can use C.S. Lewis's phrase. Because we're connected to a greater reality. So I'm going to read Exodus 2 now. You can find it in the bulletin on page, starting on page 8 and in the Pew Bible, page 45. Now, let's consider Moses' life. And this actually takes place over 80 years. All right, so it doesn't cover every aspect of his being, but it does hit some highlights or lowlights. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, She took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. But she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their horses' flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, I started telling you, or I intended last week to tell you about Corrie ten Boom, whom many of you are familiar with, but let me talk to you about her origin story. She was born in Amsterdam on April 15th, 1892. She was the fourth and youngest of Casper and his wife. Casper's the father. He was a watchmaker. And their family experienced many things, including the death of Corrie's mother. Some of her sisters were married off, and it was just Casper, Corrie, and her sister, Betsy. And so they're there, and after World War I, they cared for many foster children in their home. They hosted Bible studies. And in 1924, Corrie became, at the age of 32, became the first woman licensed as a watchmaker in Holland. Now, in 1940, the Nazis invaded Holland, and that would include Amsterdam, and began an occupation that would last 5 years. And their home became sort of an unofficial part of the underground resistance. And part of that meant hiding Jewish people who were escaping from Nazis and being sent to various concentration camps. Eventually, however, Casper, Betsy, and Corrie were arrested, and they were taken to prison. Casper died after only 10 days in prison. And Betsy and Corrie were first imprisoned in the Netherlands at a concentration camp, and then they were taken to Ravensbrück in Germany. In 1944, in December, Betsy died from starvation. She had had problems with health for many years. Now, Corrie was inexplicably released, and that was shortly after Betsy's death, and she returned to Holland. And as soon as the war ended, she began to travel and to talk about her experience, to share her faith. And she did that all of her long life. And just before Betsy had died, she said to Corey, "When we are set free from this terrible place, and we will be freed, Corey, before the new year, we must go over the world and tell everyone who will listen that we have proved to be true in this terrible place, that the love of God is stronger than the deepest darkness. They will believe us because we were here." And indeed, they were both freed in different ways. Betsy to her Heavenly Father and Corey to do that work of ministry and to share. And of course, she wrote about her experiences. And I shared a couple things she had said last week, but here's another one. She said, "Faith sees the invisible, believes the unbelievable, and receives the impossible. And though we hide or are hidden from the world's view, the Lord sees us. And it enables us to see in a new way. When we know that we are seen and we are known where we are, that changes the life of faith for us." So my theme this morning is this simple statement: the Lord sees you. The Lord sees you. Now, this is always true. I was reading the Proverbs in my devotions in the morning, and Proverbs 5 struck me, 21, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." The scripture certainly speaks of the Lord as being all-seeing, all-knowing, and that should chasten us. That should lead us to confession and humility, certainly. Psalm 11:4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in his heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man." So there's certainly conviction there. But what I really want to lean into this morning is the comfort of the Lord seeing us. There's deep comfort in our being seen by him. And we're going to be prepared for that as we look at Moses' life in three parts. There's three parts that is Exodus chapter 2 gives us from Moses' life. And we'll see the comfort of being seen. There's first, Moses' mother sees her child. We're told in verse 2 that he was a very fine child. Now, let's be clear, every mother thinks their child is the finest, right? And they're not wrong. Right? Every grandmother or grandfather thinks they have the most beautiful grandchild, and they're not wrong. In this, we see that Moses is seen as he's born, and his mother then acts out of that, and we'll come back to that. Also, Pharaoh's daughter, in his earliest months, sees, and the servant sees Moses as he's in a basket in the reeds. We see it heard in verse 5. Verse 6 is very important to this passage. "When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.'" Her sight is the beginning of her taking action. She sees this child. She sees him crying. Moses here doesn't reach for salvation. He receives it from an unexpected source. That's the first part of Moses' life. The second part, Moses thinks he's unseen after he sees an Egyptian treating one of his brothers, one of his fellow Hebrews, poorly. You heard that in verse 11. So he acts, he looks this way and he looks that way, and he thinks, "Hey, nobody sees me," and he strikes down that Egyptian who was treating the Hebrew poorly. He saw that and he responded. It was good. It was not so good. Because he was seen, what did he have to do? He has to take flight. He has to leave. We're told to see this in verse 13. "Behold, two Hebrews are struggling together, but they know what Moses has done." In the third part of Moses' life, in Midian, the priest and his daughters, seven daughters, are there at a well, and there's danger from some rough-handed shepherds. And Moses once again sees this. You hear that language and he responds. Thankfully, this time not as he had previously. He responds by saving those seven daughters. The daughters may be signifying the completeness of the family, seven being a number of completion in Scripture. Also that their daughters, their no sons, might speak to their vulnerability at this time. And indeed, they were vulnerable from these shepherds. And Moses steps up in seeing their distress. And the father's response after he hears that an Egyptian saved them, it's an interesting identification for Moses. He basically, the language is not there, but if you'll allow me, I feel like the father is saying, if you're telling me about this great man, why aren't I seeing him here at my table? Right? Why am I not seeing him here so that I can honor him, I can feed him? And so Moses is, he's brought, he stays, he marries, he has a child. And all of that drives us to the end of the chapter and the reality of being seen. It's the Lord ultimately who sees us, who sees his people. Look at the last verse, verse 25. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. Now that's all of the seeing. But against the backdrop of great trouble, there's many problems here. It's comforting to be seen, but we must recognize the difficulty that exists. The problems that exist for Moses are legion here. He's going to lead his people, but the difficulty, the trouble that he faces is immense. And they're there to show us what we face as well. There are times when we are threatened by the world. And there are times when we are the ones who are the threat. Is it possible to over-romanticize Moses' story? I didn't grow up in the church, so I didn't get the Sunday school lessons and that sort of thing in the storybook Bibles. But I imagine the first part of chapter 2, right? How many verses is that? That makes verses 1 through 10. That makes a nice little story, doesn't it? Moses being put into the water, being found, being saved, being brought up, right? We're not even told a whole lot about his life. His early life. We're told some in the book of Hebrews. We're told some in the book of Acts. We get some information. But the rest is just sort of, we've got to kind of conjure up the story, if you will. So I suppose you could over-romanticize it. Not to say this isn't a positive development. Because Pharaoh wants to put to death all of the male children of the Hebrews. And here we're being told that Pharaoh's daughter is an agent of life, as is Jochebed, Moses' mother. It's positive, but you have to see that you're vulnerable in this world, especially in a culture of death where we throw children who are threats into the proverbial Nile. That's evil, isn't it? That's the problem. That's a serious issue, and Moses is marked for death from his first breath. But also see the problem lies within. And that's part of what this origin story for Moses is. He's rescued. That's a beautiful thing. He rescues others, but in so doing, at least on one occasion, he kills someone. That's a problem. Sometimes our problems lie within. Sometimes we hide because of the threats outside of us. Sometimes we hide because we are the threat, as I said earlier. We don't want people to see our sin. Moses, right, what's the point of you hearing in verse 12 that he looked this way and that? And seeing no one, then he struck. That's the nature of sin. Sin says, no one will see you. It doesn't matter. This is the right thing. Well, let me tell you, you cannot do God's will by going against his command. Is it good that Moses stands up for the vulnerable? Absolutely. That does not give him license to murder. And so that's part of the problem. And so now Moses becomes a fugitive from Pharaoh, who wants to kill him again. This is the second time Pharaoh wants to kill him. The first time was when he was born. Now verse 15 tells us that he wants to kill him again, and he has to be a refugee in Midian, which isn't Egypt. It's distant from, not far, but it's he has to leave his people and his place. And often we think that we can escape our problems, our own hearts, or the threats that exist in the world. And one would be forgiven for thinking that Moses' troubles are in Egypt. But you will never escape the reality of sin in this world. You could go to Antarctica, and I guarantee you there will be at least one sinner there. You can go to Midian, but there are still oppressors there, which is exactly what Moses runs into. And indeed, he stands up once again and he does the right thing. And that in itself is a beautiful thing. Even though Moses had murdered previously, it does not stop him from doing the right thing in that moment. God does use sinners for his purposes. And so Moses becomes a thumbnail sketch of his own people, helpless, sinful, needing rescue from that which seeks to undo them. Tim Chester says, in light of the promises that God had given Abraham, remember, there's two major promises. The promise in Genesis 12 that Abraham would become a great nation, there would be a people, and that he'd be given a place, Canaan, the land of Canaan, the promised land. Well, hear what Tim Chester says. He says, we have a people without a land, that's the Hebrews in Egypt, and we have Moses in the land without a people. So right now it looks like those promises aren't being fulfilled once again. And this is where the Lord's seeing comes in. What did he see? He saw and heard the helpless state of his people, the bondage that they were in. Pharaoh has died, we're told in verse 23. But if you were counting on, if you were a Hebrew person and you're counting on things to get better with a change of regime, then you're placing your hopes in the wrong place. So what do? They cry out. We hear at the end of chapter 2, they groan, they cry out, and it serves as a climax of sorts to this decades-long journey that we've just taken with Moses. I know it doesn't feel like that, because Moses is born, and then boom, all of a sudden, you actually find out he's 80 years old. When we get to this point, you go, well, that's a lot of time. And yet, here we are. And last week, I said that suffering and wickedness can assault our sense of what the Lord has done and what he will do. And that is still true. But those problems are there. So what do we do? Where do we find hope in that? Well, one of the deepest reality of our shared human experience is the feeling that we are unseen in our troubles. It is very common for us to feel like we're the only ones who feel a certain way. It's one reason we need community. It's one reason we need to be able to speak to one another about our difficulties. Now look again at Moses' mother, Jochebed. We find out her name later. She's not going to yield to Pharaoh's death sentence. But that didn't guarantee anything. She could only hide Moses for 3 months, right? Then babies start to get a little bit louder, right? They start to make a little bit more noise. Y'all know that experience. There's only so much hiding you can do with a three-month-old. And so what does she have to do? She has to put him, not to cast him into the Nile, but in the Nile, in a basket, it says in the ESV. You might translate that as ark. There's only one other place that the Hebrew word that we translate here as basket is used, in Genesis 6 and following, with regard to Noah's ark. Here Moses is placed in an ark, and he's safe from the waters of the Nile until he's seen and heard through the eyes of Pharaoh's daughter. But she, too, is resisting that culture of death. And one of the things I want to emphasize, though much of Exodus becomes about Moses, you don't get to Moses without faithful women following the Lord. Hear that clearly. The Hebrew midwives who resist Pharaoh's edict. Jochebed, Moses' mother, who casts her son into the Nile. Pharaoh's daughter, who will take Moses into her own home, raise him as her own, and actually pays Moses' mother to nurse him. That's quite the deal. It's amazing. There's actually a lot of irony at work in this passage, but there's faithful women again and again. And what is it preparing you for? Well, one thing that it's preparing you for is that there's another faithful woman many years later named Mary who will also play a vital role in the salvation of God's people. She's not threatened in the same way, but if you don't think it took faith and courage for her to give birth to Jesus, read the Gospels again. It's preparing us for that reality. That's the good news, the gospel. Moses is a picture of that, a type of that. He's leading us to that. And Pharaoh's daughter herself is taking this vulnerable child who's been cast into the waters of the Nile, cast onto them instead of in it, raises Moses as her own. And this becomes exactly what Moses is going to do. And what the Lord is going to do at a micro level is going to happen at a macro level. God is going to see and hear the cries of his people, just as Pharaoh's daughter saw and heard the cries of Moses and deliver them. And rescue them from their helpless state. Again, Moses doesn't reach for salvation, he receives it. He cries out for it even in a way that he cannot fully understand as an infant. But lest anyone think Moses is the Messiah, remember, we're told that he is a sinner in need of rescue himself, a fugitive, a refugee. Moses is a type of Christ, and he will be a deliverer of God's people, but he is preparing us for the true and better Moses, Jesus Christ. And one of the things I love about the Gospels is reading about how Jesus sees people. His seeing is always a precursor of his grace and mercy and call on our lives. We heard it in Mark chapter 2. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he told him to follow me. And in Matthew 9, behold, some people brought him a paralytic. We heard that story or similar story, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." In Luke 13, when he saw her, he called over to her and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." In Luke 19:41, before he's crucified, he looks over the city. He sees it and he weeps over it. But by far, one of my favorite times when Jesus sees is when he sees the widow of Nain, who lost her only son. And his group of followers meet the funeral procession. And we're told in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, when he sees this widow who's lost her only son, which was a tragic circumstance in that time in particular, but we could imagine at any time, when he saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, "Do not weep." He raised her son to life. He could have avoided her, but he sees, and in particular, he sees her for who she is and what she's experiencing. And in seeing, he's moved with deep compassion for her. One of the things my counselor often will ask me when I'm sharing my burdens and my troubles is he will stop and he will ask me, he says, "Where do you see Jesus in the midst of that trouble?" And why that's helpful is because it causes me to stop and reassess where I am and realize that I'm maybe not alone as I think I am. If I can see Jesus, then what? He can see me. He sees what I'm experiencing. He sees my heartache. and my difficulty. And when I see him and I know that he sees me, then my life is changed. So ask the Lord to see you where you are right now so that you will be able to see him more clearly. How do we respond if we know that the Lord sees us? Yes, we can be convicted. That's right. But we should be comforted as well. Are you in hidden distress right now? Are you facing something that no one else knows about? It could be. Know that the Lord sees you. You might not even know how much the Lord has protected you to this point. Humility says, I don't even know how I've made it this far. But by the Lord's grace, I'm seen and I know in all that I've experienced and will. And most importantly, the Lord can use anything for his glory in my life. The Psalms reflect times where we feel like the Lord doesn't see us. And so what do? We cry out, be gracious to me, O Lord, Psalm 9:13. See my affliction from those who hate me. O Lord, O you who lift me up from the gates of death. Do you hear the combination of crying out coupled with faith? I know who you are, but I also wonder, God, what are you doing here? I don't see you, and I don't think you see me. Are you hiding right now because of your sin? Moses had to. There's irony written all over this passage. I mentioned that. Pharaoh's daughter raising Moses. There's irony there. Moses' mother becoming his nurse. There's irony there. Right? It's written all over this. You hear it when the people ask, the Hebrews ask, after they've seen Moses strike down the Egyptian, and then he confronts them because they're having some sort of altercation, and they say, who made you a prince and judge over us? If you know the rest of the story, guess what? Moses is going to become a prince and judge over God's people. Who did that? God did that. That's who. But are you hiding because you're afraid of being exposed? That's uncomfortable. It's always uncomfortable. But if you know that the Lord is gracious and merciful, then it helps us to come out of that hiding. Moses is going to learn that too. He will be a deliverer. But that doesn't mean he's not a sinner either. Or maybe you're like Moses in that ark, crying and completely vulnerable. You're not sure that if you're seen or that it's even safe to be seen. You will spend your life hiding your unseen tears so that people don't think you're weak. I want you to know that I will do everything here at North Hills to make this a place where we can grieve, lament, and cry out together. That we don't have to be hidden in our difficulties, in our trials, in our trouble. It has to be okay to be seen. It has to be okay to carry our pain and then to let it out. Otherwise, it will be impossible for us to ask weak and vulnerable and in pain people to join us. Right? If it's not okay for us, it will be hard for us to ask people to come and be a part of that. A song was shared with me from a friend, and I'm always listening to music. I don't always cry, but I wept. I broke down. And this is what the lyrics were. You're smiling, but I see it in your eyes. An emotion that you're trying hard to hide. I know that has caught you by surprise. It's part of being human. Don't you dare apologize. It's okay to cry. Just breathe. It goes on. I'm not gonna leave. And the name of the song is It's Okay to Cry. I'm sitting there writing my sermon, listening to this song, weeping because I needed that. And I needed to be okay for us to let those things be out there. Because we're seen and loved and rescued by a God who loves us, not just in our good moments, but in all of our moments. Are you at a place where you've had enough of where you are? Then cry out to the Lord. That's what Israel had to get to, or the people of Israel had to get to that place where they cry out, where they groan, and they ask God to rescue them. But what do we hear? God heard them and God saw them. Don't miss the action words of what God does here at the end of this passage. Their cry comes up to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant, his promises that he makes to his people. God saw. God knew. These are all precursors to a greater action. When God remembers his people, he acts. When God sees his people, he acts. When he hears his people, he acts. God's not forgotten you. God sees you. His delay, or what may seem like forgetting, may be simply a part of his greater plan and leading us to a place where we're maybe more ready to cry out. But you won't cry out to God if you're trying to make the best of a bad situation, if you're trying to grin and bear it, or you're just getting more comfortable under your oppression. You might even convince yourself that you're somewhat free. But remember, God sees and knows, and he acts. I'm going to pray in just a moment. I'm going to give just a moment of silence and then pray. Father, thank you that you see us, that you love us, that you are a rescuer and redeemer, that Jesus Christ was perfect in every way. And Lord, you are still doing this work. And so whatever burdens we have, whatever hiding we're doing, or whatever hiding we feel like we must do, Lord, help us to know that you see us and you know us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.